Father, as we come to your word and as we prepare our hearts for our Lord's table, it is with deep gratitude to you for your mercy, for your grace, for the fact that we can even come to your word and understand it as your word and to be blessed by it and to be challenged by it and to know that it will cut deeply and to do its divinely appointed work in our own lives and in the lives of those to whom we proclaim the gospel. We're so thankful that you are sovereign. We are thankful that you are in charge of all things. We're thankful that nothing takes you by surprise. Nothing has caught you off guard. Everything is unfolding as you have predetermined it to unfold. And while we weep with those who weep, and as we have concern for brothers and sisters who are under persecution, and as we grieve so deeply for those who are in trials and who have experience loss this week and even this day, we defer to your goodness and we defer to your sovereign design for all of humanity, but especially for your own children. And I ask that this time in your word would be beneficial, would be instructive, would be encouraging, would be a time when your Holy Spirit ministers powerfully to each of us at the deepest point of our needs. You know them. You know them very well. And you have given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thirty-four-year-old Jason Johnson was very proud to be a Christian. I've never met Jason. I never will meet Jason this side of heaven. He struggled with drug abuse for a number of years. He enrolled in a six-month Salvation Army rehabilitation program in Portland, Oregon, and just recently graduated from that program and decided he wanted to pursue his education. He wanted to complete his high school diploma, and he did that just earlier this year. And then he enrolled in college, the first of his siblings to do that. In fact, his mother reports that Thursday morning he gave her a hug and said, "I love you, Mom. See you this afternoon," and took off for school and headed for classes at Umpqua Community College. Entering his fourth day of classes, and he entered his classroom, and within a very short period of time, he entered the presence of his Lord, along with some of his classmates who were also Christian, and perhaps some who were not. We have mixed reports about that. But the point is, there are other stories. There are many other stories coming out of this tragedy, each very personal, each very compelling. Grieving families, grieving friends, grieving loved ones, survivors who are dealing with recovery from very serious and painful wounds, heroes like Chris Mintz, Army veteran who risked his own life to help save the lives of others, recovering from his many gunshot wounds. And there are questions, many questions. We have to realize that we are now having Christian martyrs on United States soil. That's a first. But there are other questions, some of which are theological. Where was God in all of this? Why didn't he do something to stop it? After all, some of these were his children, weren't they? They were Christians. I mean, what kind of father would allow his children to die at the hands of a murderer? Or as one grieving father asked the preacher some years ago on another occasion, "Don't tell me about your God. Where was your God when my son died?" To which the preacher responded tearfully and compassionately, "Same place he was when his son died." And of course, the point is that the question isn't so much, why did these students have to die in this way at the hand of this murderer? But the question really is fundamental. Why is there death at all? Why is there murder at all? And what has God done to address these issues? And we know very clearly from Scripture that the answer to the first questions, why is there death at all and why is there murder at the hands of people who hate life? The answer is sin, of course. And that is not a simplistic answer. That goes to the very heart of the issue. sin in its many manifestations? And the answer to the second question, what has God done to address these issues, is found very specifically, historically, in the cross of hope, the cross of redemption, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that He made to redeem people, to transform people. And we celebrate that death this morning. So even though we are studying 2 Peter, and as you recall, 1 and 2 Peter were written primarily to prepare God's people for times such as these, when persecution would escalate. In their day, under Nero, and many Christians slaughtered. But we're taking a break this morning from that study to look at this current situation, and to perhaps answer some of the questions that it raises regarding how to harmonize the sovereignty and the goodness and the mercy and the love of God with the existence of such horrific evil. We've visited this subject in the past, and undoubtedly we'll visit it again in the future as we see the unfolding of the Apostle Paul's warning that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we can rightly add that the murderous sins of evil people will also proceed from bad to worse. And from time to time we will catch another sobering glimpse of that reality as we have caught this week. And although that deeply grieves us, and well it should not surprise us. We know the evil one. We know his murderous ways, and we live in his domain, surrounded by his demons and surrounded by his disciples. Jesus himself said to a group of Jewish antagonists, this is in John chapter 8, "You are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. You are doing the deeds of your father. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And we might add rightly that he is a murderer and the father of murder. And while the evil one and his children don't target Christians only, we understand that. This week, they did. And the motives and the methodology of this particular child of darkness who pulled that trigger will be meticulously scrutinized for months and maybe even years in an effort to learn why he did what he did and what can humanity do to help stop, prevent a reoccurrence. And that is necessary study. And that is perhaps helpful. But although there may be many ancillary factors involved, such as drug abuse or mental illness or a number of other things, this killer's deliberate and cold-blooded assault on his fellow students, and specifically upon some Christians, is symptomatic of a heart and a mind dominated by rebellion toward God and hatred toward God's children. That is the root issue. And the only cure for that condition is the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, as Paul told Titus in Titus 3, verse 5. Tragically, that will not be possible for this young killer. And it very likely will never be considered as a legitimate element in preventing future massacres, because the enemy of our souls has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. And if you don't understand the root cause, all you can do is deal with the symptoms. And although it may be helpful to deal with the symptoms, it's not going to transform the heart. And as humanity moves closer and closer to the end of the age and to Christ's return, and as evil does continue to proceed from bad to worse, what should we expect, we especially as Christians? And how should we respond? And what are its implications on God's goodness and His power and His sovereignty? Well, we can't answer all of those questions, but we can begin to address some. And I want to begin by saying this: take heart, God is still in control. He's still on the throne. God is absolutely sovereign. We believe that. It's in our doctrinal statement. More than that, it's the commitment of our lives. We believe in the sovereignty of God, and that means that He isn't just sovereign as it relates to salvation. It means that ultimately He is in charge of and controls everything. Nothing is outside of His purview. Nothing is outside of His determinative or His permissive will. In Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Isaiah 46:10, God says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all My good pleasure." And then in chapter 45 of Isaiah, "I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." And then one final illustration, Proverbs 16, verse 4. "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Well, since that's the case, since it's clearly the teaching of Scripture that God is sovereign in everything, that raises an important question. Why does God permit evil? Theologians call this theodicy, reconciling the justice and the holiness and the mercy and the goodness of God in establishing or allowing the existence of physical or moral evil. How do those things relate? And time doesn't permit me to go into detail. In April of 2013, I did a two-part sermon series on those very questions. And they're posted on our website, April of 2013, if you'd like to listen to them. If you want my notes from those, let me know. I will be glad to give you my notes from them. But let me give you an overview. And this overview will raise some questions I'm not going to answer, because we're dealing here with God. We're dealing with His sovereignty and His purposes. If I could answer all the questions, I would be He, and I am not, I assure you, God. But why does God permit evil? We know from Scripture that, first of all, and this is from Psalm 92, verses 5 through 7, He permits it so that He can destroy it completely. Now, why is it necessary for God to permit evil so that He can destroy it? I don't know, but God says it. "How great are Thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forever." He allows evil so that He can destroy it ultimately and completely. Secondly, He allows it for the praise of His glory. For the praise of His glory. And a key word here is demonstrate. Demonstrate. Listen, this is from Ephesians chapter 1. "He chose us to the praise of His glory so that He might demonstrate His grace and demonstrate His mercy and demonstrate His compassion and demonstrate His power. If sin and if fallenness did not exist, there would be no demonstration of the attributes of God." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, Paul answers the question, "Why did God redeem us, and why did He raise us up with Christ, and why did He seat us with Christ in the heavenlies?" Paul says, "He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That's why He redeemed you if you're a Christian. That's why He redeemed me. Not because we were special. He made us special. But because He wants a people on display for all eternity, for His own glory, to demonstrate His surpassing riches, the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Could He have done it another way? Apparently not, because God is all wise, and the fact that He does something makes it just and makes it holy and makes it wise, even though we may not understand it. Thirdly, he permits evil so that he can demonstrate his perfect and absolute righteousness and truth. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says something here that we could dwell on for a very, very long time, but I'm just going to read it with very few comments. Paul says, "If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say?" In other words, if us being unrighteous demonstrates God's righteousness, because there's a comparison there, and we see our sinfulness as over against God's glorious holiness and righteousness, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some have affirmed that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. In other words, if my lie demonstrates the truth of God, and by demonstrating the truth of God, it brings glory to God, why is God judging me? Because my sin is bringing him glory. So why not, as some say that we are teaching, just go on sinning, because God loves to display his glory and receive glory and display grace and mercy, and we love to sin, so why not just go on sinning so that God can be glorified more? And Paul says their condemnation is just. You don't think like that. You don't act like that. The fact that God gains glory because men are sinners, and we see by comparison, by contrast, the demonstration of his righteousness and his holiness and his justice does not give us latitude to sin. We are still responsible for our sin. But God permits sin. Fourthly, so that he can demonstrate his abounding love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And fifthly, he allows sin so that he can demonstrate his wrath, his power, and his patience against vessels of wrath, and demonstrate the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. This is Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So the question might come, why doesn't God just end all sin now? Why doesn't God just step in and do what only God can do? Put everything down. Because if God stepped in and destroyed all sin, either actual or potential, none of us would survive. None of us would survive. So Paul says, well, what if God was willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I just want you to envision, if you will, what would have happened if somebody would have eliminated Paul when he was under the wrath of God, when he was slaying Christians, when he was persecuting Christians, and somebody just said, okay, I'm going to take it upon myself to invoke the vengeance of God, and I'm going to step in, and I'm going to stop this, and I'm going to take this guy out. See, God had other plans, and he was patient with Paul, and he endured much, because he knew what he was going to do with Paul. We don't have omniscience. We don't know what's going to happen. But God allows sin so that he can demonstrate his wrath and his power and his patience, and also so that he can demonstrate the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. You see, God has as much right to demonstrate his wrath as he has to demonstrate his love or to demonstrate his mercy. And we may call foul when he demonstrates his wrath or when he allows something to happen that seems so contrary to his holiness, and yet God is God and he has his purposes and he has his end, and he knows the end from the beginning, and vice versa. And that doesn't mean we don't have law enforcement, and it doesn't mean we don't grieve, and it doesn't mean we don't try to prevent evil. That's not the point. The point is here, why does God allow evil? And he allows it for his own purposes and ultimately for his own glory. He said to Pharaoh, I will get me glory from Pharaoh. And he got himself glory by moving in judgment against Pharaoh. He told Peter, this is the way you're going to glorify me, by the way you die. Well, couldn't he have prevented Peter? I said, Peter, couldn't he have prevented Peter from being crucified upside down? Yes, he could have, but he chose to be glorified by allowing that to happen. We don't understand that, but we can't go beyond Scripture, and we can't impugn the holiness and the righteousness and the mercy and the intelligence and the wisdom of God in the process of trying to figure it out. So even though we can't answer all the questions of why God does what he does, we can take heart. Despite the presence of evil, God is still in control, he's still on the throne, and his kingdom is still right on target. And he's going to accomplish through this tragedy what he has predetermined to accomplish through this tragedy. Well, that brings us to our second question. What should we expect? What should we expect as Christians? What does Scripture say? Well, Scripture is very clear on what we should expect, and this is not negative. I mean, it comes across as negative, but this is part of God's sovereign design. And we are part of God's sovereign design. And so we need to understand that we are in the will of God, and as we are in the will of God, He's going to accomplish His purposes through us and through His church, universal. So what should we expect? Well, Jesus made it clear from the very outset, and incidentally, His presentation of the kingdom, His presentation of the gospel is very different from what we hear quite often today. I think you understand that. He called for a level of commitment that is, I don't want to say rare today because it's not rare, but it's uncommon in gospel presentations. Here's what he said. This is Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that is an evangelism call, isn't it? He goes on, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the language of death. To carry a cross, you know, when Jesus carried his cross, he was going to his death. Now, I know that often we tend to think, well, you know, if I'm not subtle in sharing the gospel, or if I'm not winsome with the gospel, I might just turn people off or drive them away. Well, we do need to be wise, and we do need to be winsome. But the message of the gospel is the message of the gospel, and it comes with the authority of Jesus Christ himself, and it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. So try this approach, Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to die to self. You have to die to the love of the world. And as we do that, the world reacts. Sometimes it reacts in saving faith by God's grace, but quite often it reacts in just the opposite way. Which brings us to the fact that persecution is inevitable. Not all Christians will be persecuted equally, but persecution is inevitable. You know the passages. Let me remind you very briefly. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Hebrews chapter 11, talking about the men and women of faith, gives a chronology, not a chronology, but a list. Hebrews 11, verses 36 through 38. Some were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And you know what? By the Spirit of God, we could add some of them went to school and stood up against the wall and took a bullet in the head for their testimony for Jesus Christ. Because the evil one is still doing the same thing, and they are honored by Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, verse 2. And note the irony in Jesus' words. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. See, that was the Jewish leaders who had Jesus crucified. It was the Jewish leaders who persecuted the apostles and the disciples. That was Paul, Saul of Tarsus. That was the Inquisitions. That was those who slammed planes into our Twin Towers and the Pentagon. That is ISIS. That is every misguided and deceived pawn of Satan who ever took another's life in the name of religion. I'm doing this for God. The context of what Jesus said is those who kill you will be doing it for the true God because they think that it pleases Him. And that's where Paul was. I'm going to defend the honor of the true God and kill these Christians. And you know what happened to Paul. In the future, things to come. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. And they came to life physically and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. God does not overlook the martyrdom of His beloved children. So what should we expect? Persecution is inevitable. Also, God will show mercy to some persecutors. Let's not forget this, especially in our prayers. Saul of Tarsus became Paul. And then the persecutor became the persecuted. Galatians 6:17. I bear in my body the brand marks of Christ. They can't get at Jesus, but they could get at me, and I bear those marks in my body. What else can we expect? Well, martyrs will be rewarded. This is so very, very important. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus Himself said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And it is my prayer that the loved ones of those Roseburg Christian martyrs and all Christian martyrs will find great comfort in knowing that their loved ones are experiencing great rewards in heaven, not simply because they are in a better place. Well, they are in a better place. It goes so far beyond that. This is God Himself guaranteeing to those who die for the name of Christ riches, rewards that we literally can't even imagine. God Himself rewarding those who die and who are persecuted for the name of Christ. Blessed are they. That reality, that truth must be maintained, must be understood. What else can we expect? Well, martyrs will be vindicated. If not today, certainly in the future. God knows. Revelation 19, verse 15. From Jesus' own mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You know what a winepress is? It just squeezes out every bit of juice, and Jesus Christ Himself is going to squeeze out every bit of wrath against those who are set against Him. Martyrs will be vindicated. They've already been rewarded in His sight. And they are a treasure to the God who redeemed them. And that wrath of God, the winepress that Jesus Christ is going to tread out, that's the experience of all non-repentant persecutors. And Satan did it again this week, as he always does it. When he's done with one of his pawns, he discards them. And we know now that that young man took his own life and immediately entered into hell. Had he any concept of where he was headed, I have to think that he would have given second thoughts to doing what he did. But the deception is so strong, and the demonic, satanic oppression and driving force of evil is so overwhelming that people don't understand. They have blinded minds. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand hell. They don't understand heaven. They don't understand the consequences of their own sin until they step out of this world and into eternity. Well, our last question, how should we respond? How should we as Christians respond to the martyrdom of our fellow Christians? Now I bring you back to Romans 12 that I read earlier. Romans chapter 12, this is a key passage, and it's only one passage that gives us a pretty good glimpse into how we should respond. There are many others, but let's just look at Romans 12, beginning at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me just glean a few principles, a few responses from that passage. How are we to respond? First of all, verse 9, abhor what is evil, hate it, and you do. And that's all right. You should. You should hate what God hates, and God hates all evil. And cling to what is good. Hate it, grieve over it, repent of it. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, and especially in this case, weep with those who weep. Identify with them. Verse 12, be devoted to prayer. Pray for the families and the friends of those who were slain. Pray for the staff and faculty of the college. They have to do business as usual with heavy, heavy, almost unbearably heavy hearts. And same with the students. Pray for them. Pray for the emergency workers who were there and saw the aftermath. Pray for those students who were not injured, who saw. I don't even want you to have to imagine what they saw. But they saw it, and they need our prayers. Pray for fellow Christians who are there ministering the gospel and ministering comfort and ministering practical helps. Pray for the slayer's family and all enemies of the cross. And again, remember Saul of Tarsus, whom Paul redeemed, or God redeemed, transformed into Paul the Apostle. In verse 12, rejoice in hope. And our hope is, sin is going to end, and you know that hope there isn't, well, I really hope it happens. No, hope is a fixed, a settled confidence in God because God said it's going to happen this way. Rejoice in the hope that is ours because of Christ. Sin will end. Verse 13, give practical help when possible. We aren't there, but there are agencies and so on who are there. Be discerning in who you might support, but give practical help when possible, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse. Be careful what you say in relating what happens to Christians, not just in Roseburg, but internationally. Be careful how you describe it. And I'm saying there, he's not saying don't use profanity. Definitely don't use profanity, but be careful of your attitude and be careful of how you express your repulsion and your hatred for sin. Guard your words. Verses 17 to 20. never take revenge. God knows how to avenge His children. As I said before, imagine if somebody had taken vengeance against Paul. And as I also said before, it doesn't mean we don't protect our children, we don't protect ourselves, we don't protect our families. We definitely do that. But when you slip from protection to vengeance, you know it. You know it. Verse 3, persevere. That's not verse 3, but persevere. Don't give up. Don't give in to evil. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In other words, take your personal responsibilities as a Christian seriously. This is not the time to kick into neutral spiritually. God needs us, and He needs us on the front lines in prayer. Even if you may not have the energy you had when you were younger, you still have the opportunity. You'll still have the same God. Do what you can do by the power of the Spirit to minister to the family of God and beyond. Take your personal responsibilities as a Christian very seriously, and don't presume on tomorrow. Don't presume that we have tomorrow. Be serious salt and light in the world. Be faithful in gathering with your fellow Christians to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to admonish one another when necessary. Minister your spiritual gifts. Fulfill the one another's of Scripture, watching out for one another. And verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we overcome evil with good? We do so by obeying verses 9 through 20. When we look at the evil that exists in the world, historically, the cross of Christ is the ultimate example of God using evil to accomplish good. He had to do it that way. We may never understand why that Jesus Christ had to die. I mean, we understand it theologically. But in terms of a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, I mean, couldn't He have done it another way? All we can do is say, Scripture says that He did it this way. And so He had to do it that way. Christ had to suffer. Christ had to die the way He suffered and died. Those young people had to die in that way. I don't know all the reasons. It isn't mine to answer those questions, but we do know that those who belong to Jesus Christ are in His presence, and that's why they were born in the first place. And how God brings people into His presence varies, sometimes dramatically. But the end is the same for all Christians who end up in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is where we long to be. And those Christians who died at the hands of that young murderer don't have a thought about how they died. Don't have a thought about that day. Don't have a thought about anything on earth as far as we know from Scripture. They are worshiping the God who redeemed them. They are glorying in that. And so we pray for their families. We grieve with them. We do what we can. But those Christians are in glory. And for that we have to praise God for His sovereignty and for His great mercy, because none of us deserve to be in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. It is all of His doing. It is all of His grace and mercy. Well, if you would bow with me. Lord Jesus, we now turn our attention to Your table. We turn our attention from the difficulties and the griefs of this life, the slaughter of this life, the inexplicable depth of sin that is demonstrated throughout the world in this life. And we turn our attention to You, the God who created all things and created them for Your glory and for the glory of Your Heavenly Father. And we look at this table before us, as simple as it is, and we realize this is a very, very profound celebration, because You condescended out of love to come to earth and to experience all that You experienced, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the joy, all of the relationships that You treasured, the loss of humanity, the loss of human life as You wept over Lazarus and certainly over others that are not recorded in your word. How you grieved over an unrepentant Jerusalem. The things that touched you so deeply beyond which we can even understand in our fallenness. But this table represents your mercy and represents your sacrifice and represents all that you poured into the lives of those whom you redeem. Lord, I pray that you would receive our worship as we celebrate your table. And it's in your name that I pray. Amen. I do invite the men to prepare to distribute the bread. And I do want to say, as I say each time we come to the Lord's table, this is a place of purity of heart. This is not a place for unbelievers. This is a place for believers who are not harboring sin. It's a place to celebrate the Lord's death on our behalf. And of course, it would be a mockery to celebrate His death for sin when we are still harboring unrepentant sin. So I'm going to give you some quiet time, just a few minutes between you and the Lord, to pray, to make sure that everything is right between you and the Lord. And then the men will distribute the bread and we will participate together. Just a few moments of silent prayer in your own hearts. Amen. Amen. Gentlemen, thank you. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he gave it to his disciples, and they participated together. Let's do it together. I invite the men to distribute the cup, please. For those who might think it isn't right, it isn't fair that people should suffer when there's a sovereign God who could do something about it. You hold in your hand the testimony to what he did about it. What isn't fair, not that fairness is even the issue, but what isn't fair is that a holy God in the person of Jesus Christ, unstained by sin, utterly innocent, eternally so, should suffer and die for the sins of unrighteous people. But he did. And he did out of love. And Scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Talk about mixed emotions. But he knew that to redeem you, to redeem me, would take his sacrifice on the cross. So if we want to talk about fairness, we need to look at the cross. If we want to talk about sacrifice, we need to look at the cross. If we want to ask the question, why doesn't God do something about sin? We look at the cross. It's done. Jesus said, it is finished. And Paul said, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. In remembrance of me, for as long as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we proclaim it once again. Lord Jesus, again we say thank you. Again we say that you are worthy of all praise. Again we say that we are worthy of eternal condemnation. And yet you, in your great mercy and love, sacrificed so that we need not endure chastening and endure punishment for all eternity. How can we thank you for that? We will spend eternity praising you. And we thank you. Thank you for this time of remembrance. Thank you for what it means to us, but especially what it meant to you. And Lord, even as I pray that, I realize that in the days and weeks ahead, we will all sin and it will grieve us. Lord, help us to be diligent, perseverant in prayer, attentive to our spiritual well-being, attentive to our souls, attentive to our obedience, so that we would sin less and less, so that we bring less grief to you. But thank you for your enormous patience and your cleansing blood and the continual cleansing that we all have because of your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.